Please stand with me as we read from God's Word from Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 37. We're going to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. So Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And he also told them this parable: can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And if you can turn with me also to Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to read Matthew's version, beginning with verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there's a plank in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And this is unique to Matthew. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Father, what a great privilege it is to be called to be a disciple of Jesus, and yet what a great responsibility that has been laid upon our shoulders. But I give you thanks. We're not alone in this life of discipleship. You have promised not to leave us. You have sent the Spirit of God to live in us. Lord, we pray that we may become more like you in our lives, that we may represent you to this world as you would have us do. Lord, we give thanks for the Word of God. We acknowledge that it comes from you, that it is authoritative. It has the right to tell us how to live and how to think, and I pray that we would receive this word as coming from you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. Luke 6:37, do not judge. What a great way to start. Those of you who have judged my sermons in the past negatively, badly, know that you should not judge. How convenient it would be for me, wouldn't it, if I could start by thinking in those terms. You should never judge me. You know that this is one of the most quoted and favorite passages in the Bible from non-Christians? It is. This is the one moral principle that they believe determines and defines what a good person is rather than a bad person. And by the way, that's a judgment. But the morally good person does not judge others, while the morally bad person judges others, right? The ideal person is the open-minded person who is non-judgmental. Indeed, not only someone who avoids negative moral judgment, but also a person who tries not to form an opinion about other people's behavior, or even better, if they affirm people's choices. That's the ideal person that we hear described to us. When Jesus says, do not judge, and these folks say, do not judge, that I've just described, we mean very different things. So some people are relativists, and they will say, do not judge. And why do they say that? Because they say, listen, there's no such thing as objective truth. You have your truth, I have my truth, so you shouldn't judge me. Other people say there's no universal morals. Each person can decide for themselves what is true and what is right for himself or herself, and therefore you shouldn't judge. But Jesus is not a relativist. He says, I am the truth. He proclaims, thus saith the Lord. He says, I am the Holy One. I am sinless. Follow my example. Do as I do. So in addition, the idea that you could have this absolute ban on all forms of judgment is just impossible, if you think of it. It's impossible. It's unwise and even dangerous. I don't know how many of you went out to vote this week, but there were, at least for us, there were just two persons on the ballot. What am I supposed to do with that, according to Jesus? Do I flip a coin? I say, I'm not going to judge. Two people are debating an issue of great importance. Let's say it's a Muslim who says that Jesus did not die on the cross, or that Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, and somebody else is making the biblical position. Are we not to judge who has the better arguments? Which one is more consistent with the scriptures? Am I not to judge, or are we not to judge about who is moral and who is immoral in their lives? How about who is sane versus insane? Who is orthodox? Who is a heretic? Can we judge if somebody is guilty or not, especially if you're on a jury? Can we judge who is a man, who is a woman? Can I judge what is real, what is an illusion? So obviously, friends, when we ask these questions, it's obvious that Jesus is not telling us to avoid using our critical faculties and avoid all moral judgments. And I would say that it's people with evil intention that are trying to break down our resistance to evil by telling us that it's evil to call out evil. It's the devil's trick. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you judged him to be the Son of God? I hope that you have. But how can we even obey Christ? I mean, Jesus says, forgive. How can I forgive unless I, in my mind, say that person has sinned against me? How can I forgive them? I have to judge that to be the case. He says, avoid following blind teachers and false prophets. How can you do that unless you judge? Who is a false prophet? Who's telling the truth? How can I get to the narrow road unless I judge one to be broad and the other to be narrow? Or Paul says, prove all things, test the spirits. And again, how can we do that without judging and discernment? Again, I would say it's impossible. And just as we read the New Testament, did John the Baptist not judge Herod's adultery? Did Nathan not judge David's murder and adultery? And did Paul not judge Peter? He actually said he was clearly in the wrong. So it's very dangerous to get to a place where we think that Jesus does not want us to have any moral judgments or have any discernment at all. And I would say, especially living, you know, in our day today, living today with AI and all kinds of things, you have to always be on the alert and make right judgments. And if Jesus is to be our example, did he not call people out, make distinctions? And then in John 7:24, did he not say, stop judging by mere appearances, but make a right judgment? Wow, John 7:24. So we need to ask, what does Jesus mean by saying, do not judge? And friends, the context matters. And if you've been following along in our series of the Sermon on the Mount, you will recall that Jesus has said to his disciples, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. And the verse that comes right before Jesus says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And then he says, do not judge. But first he says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So this is what we need to understand. If God is working in us to love people, our approach will not be to look at other human beings with eyes of judgment, but through eyes of mercy. You'll notice that Jesus here says, do not condemn. He goes on to say that. I think this explains the kind of judging that Jesus is forbidding. Do not condemn. Let me give you a few examples from Scripture. I think of the woman that was caught in adultery. They have judged her. They want her to suffer the consequences for her sin. They have condemned her. And we also read that they wanted to trap him so that they could accuse him. So this is part strategy. It's not just simply a love for the law or a love for truth. And we see Jesus, on the other hand, he forgives her. He gives her a second chance, and he says, I don't condemn you, but go now and leave your life of sin. Let me give you another example. The prodigal son, the older brother, he wants to keep the prodigal son's sins in full view. He has judged him. He wants justice for him, not mercy. But the father says, here's the contrast. The father says, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. You know, what about Jonah? Think of Jonah. He certainly hates the Ninevites. He has judged them and he wants them annihilated. He wants God's judgment and wrath to fall upon them. He has condemned them. And yet what bothers him is that he knows that God is different. He thinks otherwise. This is how he describes it. He says, I'm angry because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Just take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. And then fourthly, one more example from Luke 9, verses 51 to 56, where it says, Jesus sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading towards Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. In the King James Version, we read, and he said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I think this is so important that we just understand that if we judge and condemn people, we have this unforgiving spirit, and that means we do not understand the heart of God. We do not grasp the gospel of Jesus, the good news, even to the greatest of sinners. That's why it's not for us, brothers and sisters, to say to other people, go to hell, or may you rot in hell. We are judging, we are condemning. As long as they're alive, we are to pray that they may be trophies of God's mercy and grace. But if you call out a person's sins, but in your heart, you really, truly desire their forgiveness and redemption, and you're praying for them, in this sense, you're not judging them. To judge is the opposite of offering or wanting them to receive forgiveness. It's the opposite of love and mercy. That is the contrast that we have here. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's what he wants from his disciples, that we have that attitude in our own hearts. So what does it look like? Well, again, we have a wonderful passage in Galatians. This is what we should do. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, judge him? No. You who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So it's important to see how the contrast between what it is to really judge and condemn and what it means to actually love your enemies and desire that they come to know the Lord. All right, second, we are being taught here that if you have double standards in towards other people, that is a form of judgment which is being condemned by the Lord. He goes on to say, with the measure you use towards others, it will be measured to you. It's interesting that someone said of the Democratic Party in the States, if those folk didn't have double standards, they would have no standards. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Both are evil. To have no standards or to have double standards, both are evil. When we have one standard for me and another standard for if I have another standard for you or for my group and a different standard for your group, then we are sinning against the Lord who loves justice and mercy. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, 21 to 24, very emphatic. You, therefore, have no excuse. You are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment, you do the same things. We know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? That is a challenging verse for me. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? It's just that, do you not see the hypocrisy in all this? Do you not see the injustice? Do you not see how unloving this is for you to judge people and yet to be doing the same things? You have no right. You have no right to judge and condemn another person for their sin if you are engaging in that same behavior. Some of you may recall a number of years ago, a TV evangelist had an affair and was called out by another TV evangelist. And not long after, we found out that that TV evangelist was visiting prostitutes. And he said, that's what we're like. It happens amongst church leaders. And yes, it happens very often amongst our political leaders. I mean, it is so sad to see how often one political party will accuse their opponents of breaking a rule or having a moral flaw, and they will be passionate and vocal about how awful these people are. And then when it happens to them or their own party, or they do it themselves, they're silent. It's a cover-up. They say nothing, or even worse, they justify it. It's ugly. It's absolutely ugly. And ironically, those who today are saying, do not judge, they are unleashing a tsunami of judgments against other people who may have an opinion different than theirs. People who ask others not to hate very often are very hateful in how they state their views. People who say be tolerant are themselves intolerant. People who accuse others of being racists are themselves racists. People who oppose free speech will not allow anyone to shut their speech down. This is how it works. We're judging with partiality. It's a sign that we hate truth. So judging is never to be used as a mere strategy to making your opponent look bad. And there's a warning in our text for people who judge others this way. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You may have double standards, but the Lord isn't going to have double standards. The standard that you used, that you claimed to believe in, that you claimed was moral, the Lord says, I'm going to take that very standard and judge the person who has used it. If you judge, if you condemn, if you're unforgiving, the same will happen to you. You will reap what you sow. Some of us just, we can handle dishing it out, right? But can we handle receiving it? But the truth is if you judge others, you should be very open to receiving people's criticism as well. If you're in a community and you judge, you are literally saying, brother and sister, you have the right, if you see any faults in me, to judge me as well. There's a third kind of judging, which is a sin. It's very similar to this last one, but it's when we do nothing to address our own faults and instead want to fix everybody else. Jesus says this, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank or log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. The kind of judging here that's being condemned is when people with great faults, greater faults, are trying to fix other people who have minor faults. So it's not simply that, you know, they're both equally doing something wrong. There's no sense of proportion here. And Jesus is, how can you zero on people's minor flaws while doing nothing about your own major shortcomings? How come other people's minor faults and imperfections bother you so much that you even approach these folk to fix them, but your own faults that are huge, they go unnoticed by you? So just imagine how comical and how tragic to invite a hoarder to your house and hear them complain that the shoe rack is messy or that a bowl is out of place, eh? It's like, what? Something's not right here. As for a biblical example, I recall when the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to King David and told him about this rich man who had an abundance of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except a lamb, which he treated like family. And this rich man had to entertain a guest, and rather than to go and take one of his own, he took the poor man's lamb. And when David, the king, heard this, it says he burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Remember famous words of Nathan, David, you are that man. He was furious that a rich man stole and killed a beloved lamb. But he didn't consider how a powerful king had just murdered a good man, somebody's husband, committed adultery, and stole his wife. Do you see that? Which is the worst? Somebody, taking a lamb or somebody murdering somebody. But that's the way it is. That's the way we often are. No sense of proportion. And it really is scary how much righteous indignation we can have while being unrepentant of our own sins. And that's what we're being called out here. But I want you to notice here that Jesus does not condemn this individual. He counsels him. He said, friend, listen to me. Do this, you know, repent. Remove the log. Demonstrate that you're serious about addressing your own character flaws and shortcomings. And then you can go and help others. That's the counsel that Jesus gives. I think Jordan Peterson learned something of this principle from Jesus. He has a famous quote, which I think is very biblical, and he's speaking primarily to young people and young adults, but he says, if you can't clean up your own room, who do you think you are to give advice to the world? He goes on, if you want to change the world, start with yourself and work outward because you build your competence that way. I don't know how you can go out and protest the structure of the entire economic system if you can't keep your room organized. It's the same principle, and he acknowledged, he spoke of this verse from Jesus. People are not starting with themselves. Their lives are a mess, but they want to deal with everybody else's mess. And in comparison, everybody else's mess is nowhere near as bad as theirs. It is good, brothers and sisters, for us to pray, search me, O God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You're going to pray, Lord, bring a revival. There's always that, you know, we need to go on to say, but start with me. Start with me. And that's what we so often are not willing to say or do. Here's another form of judging that is very ugly in the eyes of God. It's when we judge others to make ourselves look good and to feel better. And this is motivated by pride. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, a famous parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee is described as someone who was confident in his own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. It says here, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So notice he doesn't just want to be holy, he wants to be holier than thou. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, has a wonderful chapter, very insightful on the topic of pride, which he calls the great sin, the complete anti-God state of mind. And he says, pride is competitive by nature. A person is not proud because they're rich, but because they're richer. Not because they're smart, but because they're smarter. He's content with himself, content with his righteousness. But humility is hard to come by for one so righteous. So pride says, it feeds on this comparison. It makes us feel superior, and that's why we love to judge. It's what it does for us. It's nothing to do with the other person. We love to put the other person down. This spirit of superiority also takes place really when a person is comparing people's sins, and especially if they have sins that you don't have. Then you feel like, you know, one upmanship, I can judge you. The superior person says, I'm not a tax collector, I can judge them. I'm not a Samaritan, I can judge them, and we could go down the list. But in other words, we focus on the differences so that we may feed our sense of superiority over other people. We focus on our strengths and we focus on the opponent's weakness. But James, he addresses this attitude. in chapter 10, 2, verse 10. He says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, don't commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. You're still under the judgment of God. You're not superior to others just because you might not have some sins that other people have. Maybe you can walk into a casino and it's like, huh, I feel no pressure here. I'm free. You know, we can do that. But you know that there are other areas that maybe other people don't. And it's this attitude, this spirit, this judgmental spirit that Jesus is challenging us. And again, ask yourself, like for the Pharisee and the publican, regarding the Pharisee, like what did he accomplish? What was the point of it all? He left the publican in his sins. He offered him no hope. He felt better about himself. His own sins weren't challenged. He's no better off. And you know, it's like, what's the point? Ask yourself, why do I take such joy in judging people in that spirit? Jesus is saying, you know, if you have that spirit, you just cannot love your neighbor. If you condemn them, if you're being hypocritical with them, or you're looking at them with contempt, you can't love your neighbor. You will never reach out to them. The gospel should be at the heart of who we are as disciples of Jesus. But if we're judging people, that's not going to be at the heart of it all. And then lastly, and this is from Matthew, Jesus says, don't give dogs what is sacred and don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. It's amazing that Jesus would add this in the context of don't judge, because how can you do this without judging? You know, don't give dogs what is sacred. Obviously, he's not talking about real dogs, not even pets. These are wild dogs. But some people have those characteristics. These are references just to various people who are very hostile and perhaps even dangerous personalities, violent, and it requires discernment. And Jesus is saying, judge the situation you find yourself in and act wisely. Again, that tells us Jesus wasn't opposed to all forms of judging. What does he mean by that? So the common view is that this has something to do with sharing the gospel or sharing some truths from Scripture with people who are very oppositional, and that Jesus is saying, be very careful of what you say because it'll be held against you. Proverbs 9, 7, and 8, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Don't rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Another passage that is often brought up here is Paul. He gives an example of a very vicious opponent of the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4, 14, 15, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And then he says to He says, be on your guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. So be on your guard. So Christ gives people the right or to be discerning about who and what and when we share with others. But it's been applied in many other ways as well. The early church applied this passage to the Lord's Supper and make sure it's given to people who are true disciples of the Lord and not those who despise the Lord's table. I'm going to just broaden the application of this principle for today. These are some of the applications that came to my mind. What are your greatest pearls? For some of us, our greatest pearls are our children. They are sacred to you. You love them and care for them more than your own life. And I think that parents, I'm going to challenge you on this. I realize you have to make your own decision, be prayerful about it. But should you send your children into the public school system, if after looking at their curriculum, you think that they are going to trample your children, tear them into pieces, and then tear you into pieces, and tear your relationship into pieces? That's what I think of when I think of what Jesus says. If these are your pearls, and these are gifts of God to us with great responsibilities, if you think that they are going to do this, if you have any evidence, if you're listening to other parents, I mentioned this, we went, a number of us attended a meeting about an alternative Christian school, and this grandfather just got up and said, my granddaughter will not have anything to do with me because I've been trying to stop her, because in 2 weeks, she's going to have her breasts removed. And he was heartbroken. And we were only about, I don't know, maybe 40 people, 30, 40 people. And then another grandma gets up and says, I also have the same story. My granddaughter has already had her breasts removed. Like, wow, where's this coming from? These are your pearls. These are your pearls. Don't just hand them over. All right? Be watchful, be careful about what they're doing to your kids. I also want to just apply this to young people, although not exclusively to young people who are wanting to be involved in a romantic relationship with someone. Again, be discerning. Be discerning. Don't give your heart to somebody who is a Casanova, an adulterer, a womanizer. Don't do it, because your time and your life and your faith is precious and your sexuality is precious. And there are people who out there who care nothing about these things. They will use you. They will abuse you. For them, it's not, again, it's of no great value. It's not sacred. And I would say be very discerning. Be very discerning. There are people out there who will tear you to pieces. You have to judge wisely, prayerfully. And yet, I think of the Father. It's amazing reading this passage and then reflecting on this. It's almost like even God our Father, however, didn't do this. He gave us his one and only begotten and beloved Son. And I see, when I read that, I see myself as part of the group that could be described as dogs and wild boars, for we trampled him under our feet. We crucified him. We despised him. And yet the Father, knowing the outcome, yet gave us his Son to be slaughtered like a lamb. See, God did it because he knew how to bring good out of it all. He knew how to bring salvation even from those who would trample him. So I keep that in mind as I read this passage. But again, let me close here. But I think it really is a good question. What is your purpose when you judge? What are you trying to accomplish through that? Is it to feel good about yourself, to look good at someone else's expense? You know, look how stupid they are, look how smart I am. Is that really the goal of all this, to build myself up? Is it to deflect attention from yourself and get people focused on somebody else's sin? Oh, it is so common today. In the media and politics, so common. Just deflect, you know. I'm going to get you focused on this person's sins so that you can't focus on those people's sins, even though they might have more. Is it because you truly despise these folk? You've condemned them. you want them to go to hell? Is it because you've judged, you know, that there certain sins are not forgivable, and that's why you've judged them, and you're not going to change your mind on that? And again, I just remind you that when we get to this place where you know, we're judging others with this hypocritical spirit, a harsh spirit, we are no longer living out a life of discipleship, not the way Jesus would have us live. So what do we do? I think that we really need to spend time in God's presence. We need to spend time really at the foot of the cross, prayerfully meditating on Jesus and asking him to pour contempt on all our pride. We need to understand our own need for grace and for mercy so that we can extend grace and mercy to others. We need to be open to other people when they accuse us and, you know, say negative things about us. Sometimes it's true, they're just being judgmental and it's false. But other times we have to say, look, if I want the right to judge other people, I must give other people the right to judge me. I also want to just invite people, if you've been judged all your life, I just invite you to come to Jesus, because he came to save, not to condemn. How encouraging this is, friends, to know that when Jesus looks upon us, he looks upon us not with eyes of judgment, but eyes of love. He came not to crucify you, but to be crucified in your place. I'll end with this verse. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Let me read that again. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. For God did not send the church into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through their message. You see the difference? Makes a big difference if you understand what your primary calling is. Lord Jesus, we are humbled by the passages in your word. We hate to be judged, but we don't hate judging as much. And Lord, give us wisdom, give us insight to know when and how and where. And we really need insight into these issues. And we ask that by the Spirit of God, you would mature our minds as we spend time in your word, as we spend time observing you, as we spend time with people who have learned to love others rather than to condemn them. Lord God, may we become more like Jesus. It's a great privilege, and we want to serve you, and we want to display who you are to all who know us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.